been dealing with the book of Jude, and it's a short book and we'll very soon be done with it, but I was wondering what you might like to do as a series, because that's usually what I like to do in the evening service as a series, an in-depth Bible study of a book, and so I was wondering about some feedback, something that you think it's time to either visit or revisit. Because I'm thinking to do the Revelation series again in Sunday school, mainly because anybody that just so much as reads it gets a blessing. And so we'll all read it together and we'll all get the blessing.
And it'll be prescient.
Pardon?
And it will be prescient.
What's that? Oh, prescient, yes. Absolutely. We're living in that time. I think we're living in the very portals of the trumpet blast that we're all waiting for. Okay, so you might be thinking about that. Does anybody have any ideas before I start on Jude tonight?
How long has it been? I think we've done it. It'd almost be fun to do Ruth again.
Yeah, we could do Ruth. That might be fun.
It wouldn't take a whole lot of time.
Oh, if you start digging at everything that's in Ruth, yeah, it could take a while. Did you want to skim it?
No.
Oh, okay.
I want to mine it out.
Well, that might take a while then. That's all I was trying to say. Okay. This is the thing, when you start reading the Word of God, you might read a book, and then a few years later you read it again, and stuff starts jumping out at you that you never saw before. Because you've grown spiritually. You have more spiritual discernment. You know how to mine more out of it because the Holy Spirit starts giving it to you. So we never stop studying the Word of God. How long would it take you to read the whole Bible if you sat down and really went at it?
I mean,
a week?
They've got a one-year plan.
Yes, but that's doing it very slow, just a few hours a week. But if you sat down and read it cover to cover, you could have it done in a week, if you like to read.
Oh, yeah. Well, Jay Vernon took him 5 years.
Yes, but of course he made commentary on each verse as he went through it. Yes, he did. And he was just skimming it. So, Ruth sounds good. I love the book of Ruth. Okay.
John, Romans, and then you went and did Jude and got us all upheaval. Now we need to go back to Ruth.
Yeah, I know. Jude is about as much fun as a root canal.
Yeah.
But it's things that we have to know as Christians, how to spot the false teaching and false brethren and all of that sort of thing. Okay, well, let's get with the book of Jude then, shall we? Let's see here. Where do we want to start for tonight? Well, probably right from the beginning. So, Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligent to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." And we'll stop here, because now he is going to address those that are not like what he's been addressing in the verses that we just read. And that brings us to verse 10, where we were last time we got together. And he begins now to describe the character and characteristics of these invaders, if you will, these invaders into the body of Christ that come in only to destroy. And in verse number 10, once again, he says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." This is the thing here. The only way that anyone can know anything about the true teachings of the Bible is if he has the Holy Spirit. You must have the Holy Spirit to have the sort of insight that you need to even understand the Scriptures. And especially when you get into the Pauline epistles, they are very deep. And to have any understanding of what they're saying, you have to have the Holy Spirit as your leader and guide. But these false teachers, they're unsaved and they don't have that. So they don't have that spiritual insight. And so all they can do is speak evil against those that do. And that's exactly what they do. Verse number 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." And I could go on and on just giving specific examples, but maybe just a couple will suffice. Charlie Craze Russell, the guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, once said that Christian pastors that are preaching the truth are like sleeping dogs that cannot bark. They just preach nothing but false doctrine. And the reason that he would say a thing like that is because he didn't understand what they were preaching to begin with, and because it clashed with something that he personally, in his flesh, had an opinion about, he would come forth and to say a thing like that. He started babbling about things that he didn't understand. And the cult that he founded, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they go on with the same sort of thing. They talk about all sorts of religious things. They publish their Watchtower magazine, and they tell their followers that the best kind of salvation that there is follow their rules, and you'll get to live in a restored Garden of Eden on the earth, and it's all going to be so beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful. And they spent all kinds of money on their color lithography and their newsletters and their books, and it looks like a beautiful paradise, and they sell a lot of people on it. But the problem is because they didn't understand the truth, because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they are unsaved, and they are, if they believe the doctrine that the JWs teach, they can't properly criticize. And sometimes we Christians need to be criticized because we have some false ideas about what the Bible says too. None of us are ever 100% right, but if you're going to have somebody to criticize us, it has to be somebody with more spiritual knowledge than we have and greater spiritual foundations than we have. Well, they're starting out with no spiritual foundations at all, so all they can do is bark. All they can do is criticize. But they don't have any horsepower to criticize because they don't even understand what they're talking about. And I think most Christians, if you listen to a JW that comes to the door, they babble a whole bunch of stuff and you scratch your head and how does any of this even make sense? Well, the truth of it doesn't. And if they stop there, it wouldn't be so bad. But what they do go on to do is they start teaching their followers that Jesus Christ isn't really God. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny everything. They're the Bill Clintons of the religious world. Deny, deny, deny. And that's what they do. Because they don't have any spiritual underpinnings. So we find them right here in this 10th verse. Let's read it again. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But they do know some things. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Brute beasts. He uses some pretty plain terminology here. They are brute beasts. These are the sort of people that end up being sodomites. These are the sort of people that end up abusing little children. These are the sort of people that are involved in all sorts of the ugliest sort of moral crimes that you can imagine. But on the outside, they look just fine. They're just like the whited sepulchres that the Lord Jesus talked about. Jews that pretended to keep the law, but inwardly they were ravening wolves. The same thing happens in Christianity, and that's what Jude is talking about here. Verse number 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Now, what do you suppose this means? This is pretty graphic language, but let's stop and think about what it actually means. Woe unto them. Well, he's obviously talking about the people that he's describing in verse number 10. Woe unto them. Yes. For they have gone in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain?
They wanted the religion to be, they wanted to make their way to God, not God making his way to us.
Yes.
I mean, you're going to accept my fruits, Lord, because it's good enough.
Yes. And what else is Cain known for?
Murder.
As a brute beast, he corrupted himself. But he had a spiritual corruption first. He was going to tell God what sort of sacrifice would be acceptable unto him, which was a bloodless sacrifice, ran exactly counter to everything his parents taught him. But that's the position that he took. So it's the way of Cain, and the scripture uses this particular phraseology several times in other places. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they've gone greedily in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What do you know about Balaam?
Is he the one that the donkey had to stop?
Yes. Yes. He was a prophet for hire. He was in it for the money, in it for reward. Can you think of anybody in contemporary churchianity that fits the bill perfectly here?
Count
no, let's keep it to churchianity.
Are they on TDN?
Yes, most of them. Or you can just go right up to the west of us here and worship with Andrew Womack and Peter Popoff and Kenneth Hagin,
yeah,
Kenneth Copeland.
Double Ken.
Yes. send us the money. Yes, you're a widow. You're in penury, trying to live on a few dollars of Social Security, but send us the money and God will buy your food for you. Send us your widow's mites. They take everything out of context, and that's what they're in it for. They're in it just for what they can get. And so they get a yacht, and they get a jet, and then they get a bigger jet, and then they complain about the paltry little jet they've got and want a bigger jet, bigger than Trump's jet. Well, that's what they want. I'm not sure they're going to get it. And then he goes on in verse number 11. Now that we're drawing some pictures here about things that you can relate to, you start to understand why this stuff is important. These people are hurting other people. And perished in the gainsaying of Corey. What's the story of, it's Corey here, but it's Korah in the Old Testament. Who was Korah?
He rebelled against Moses.
Yep, you got it. That's exactly what he did. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. Miriam got in trouble here, his very sister. Who died and made you God, Moses? Who are you to be telling us all what we should do? We've got some say in this too. We are just as religious as you are. And so Moses gets on his face now. What do I do about this, Lord? You're the one that told me to bring to bring these people along, and here we are, and it's come to this, my own sister's rebelling against me. Well, what am I supposed to do? What does God tell him to do? Well, you sons of Korah, if you are the true religious leaders of Israel and Moses is an imposter, I'll tell you what. Each of you fill your censers with the coals from off the altar and offer them up to the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if the earth opens and swallows up the sons of Korah, you will know that they were the imposters. They were the troublemakers. But they did it anyway. And guess what happened? You're right. The earth opened up and swallowed them. Because God has his appointed person to be the leader of Israel. And so somebody decided that they were going to come in and unseat Moses. Now that never happens in churches. Nobody ever goes after the pastor and tries to throw him out. And that's a wonderful thing. Oh, wait. Yeah, it does happen.
Pretty much every church.
Yes, there's always an element there. But guess what happens to them? Yeah, they're going to get swallowed up in the lake of fire, which is a whole lot better than those of Corey that at least get to stay in hell before they're cast into the lake of fire. Remember, hell is just a holding tank for the lake of fire. And so, here you go. These brute beasts that don't understand what they're doing, but they think they're smarter than everybody else, and so they can go in the way of Cain. They can start to offer up bloodless sacrifices, and in doing so, what do they do to the people that are following them? They spiritually murder them. If people follow a false teacher like that, then instead of accepting the shed blood of Christ as the propitiation for our sin, decides he wants to offer up something else, and you find this in the Catholic Church. Now, if you're listening carefully to Catholic theologians, you'd think that they were a bunch of Baptists, but they don't teach that in their churches. They teach you go through all of these rituals, you do what the priest tells you to do, and you're going to be right with God. And guess what happens when they die? They murdered them. That's the way of Cain. You don't count rosary beads to get to heaven. No bloodless sacrifice. You don't light a candle for somebody. It's either the shed blood of Christ or it's the abyss. One or the other. They're murderers. And what about the error of Balaam? Well, it's already been pointed out. You can just turn on your television and see plenty of that. But what are they doing to the people that follow them? Aren't they also doing the same thing by implying, if you will send us your wealth, God will bless you with extra spirituality. You'll get to live for two eternities, not just one. And especially, if you order in the next 5 minutes, we'll send the anointed prayer cloth.
Even I couldn't sell that.
That's right, you've met your match here. But what are they doing to those that follow them, that put their faith and trust in these teachers, these word of faith people? Well, what about the gainsaying of Corey? What do you suppose God does with church wreckers? The church is the bride of Christ. Do you think you're going to take kindly to having spots brought in? No, he's not. So these things have a very serious outcome when you stop and think about it. It's not something that you just kind of read over and say, oh, yeah, I guess that's so, without ever really thinking about what it means. And that's why verse number 11 begins with the phrase, woe unto them. Woe unto them indeed. And then he goes on in the following verses that we just read, and I'm going to try to kind of get down towards the end of this before we quit, because we laid a really good groundwork when we started. Verse number 12. This is a description of what these three classes of people that he's mentioned in verse number 11, what they are, in fact. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. What does that mean? Spots in your feasts of charity. And feeding themselves without fear. These are people that come into assemblies, into churches, and they try to, at least on the surface, be friendly with everybody and everything is great, while they're subtly planting all sorts of seeds of dissension. And they do it without fear, because what's the first thing that's said about their father in the scripture? Yeah, you're not going to find somebody that comes wandering in through those doors with his hands up and says, hello, congregation, I'm here to make sure you have a really bad day. I am going to rip you from pillar to post. They don't say that. They have no fear. They think nobody's on to them. That's why Jude is writing this, so we will be on to them. Clouds they are without water. What do you suppose that phrase means? Clouds without water.
What if you're in the middle of a drought and everything's drying up and you see those clouds and you go, hey, that usually brings rain. That usually sustains us.
That's what these teachers of false doctrine are doing. They're selling something that isn't real. You probably heard it. You don't sell the steak, you sell the sizzle. That's what marketing actually tries to do. You hear the sizzle of the steak and immediately you think, this is the best steak ever. This puppy's going to be great. And you get it.
No great dog food.
Why, they wouldn't grind the stuff into Alpo. But the sizzle sounded good. Clouds without water, something that appears to be something, but it turns out that it isn't. It's empty. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. These people just float around out there in society, going from one congregation to the next and doing their business. They aren't happy to wreck one church. They've got to go on and wreck another one. Maybe some congregation is smart enough to realize who they are and show them the door, but they don't stop there. They go down the street to another congregation and get in there. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Wow. Jude sure has a way with words. What do you think all this means? Somebody going to take a shot at it?
I mean, that tree is useless. Not only are we going to cut it down, but we're going to grind up the stump.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. Trees whose fruit withereth. The fruit that looks like it's fruit. You know, you send me, little widow, your widow's mite, and God will bless you in a mighty way. Well, the little widow who truly is a Christian but's deceived and sends this guy his money, God ends up blessing her, but the fruit that produced it all withers. Twice dead. That's an interesting phrase. Twice dead. Now he's talking about these evil characters. Why twice dead? Wouldn't once suffice?
This one would be dead of the Spirit of God. But they're without the Spirit of God.
Yes, there's one. Now we need the other one. All human beings that have been born since the Garden of Eden were born spiritually, stillborn, dead, separated from God in sin. So they're dead by their birth from Adam, and they're dead by their refusal of Christ. That's twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Each of these phrases has a meaning to it. What does this mean, plucked up by the roots?
Well, that would make them useless, because you're not getting any life in you.
Yeah, but now it's talking about these evil characters. They're the ones that are plucked up by the roots. Think about the timeline of history. I think I mentioned this morning that as soon as the trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 4, the time of Jacob's trouble begins. Then at the end, we have the Battle of Armageddon where all of Israel repents. Mankind then goes into the millennial kingdom, goes through the millennial kingdom, still evil people there. And as soon as the little season comes, they're immediately made apparent. And then at the end of the little season where they're all destroyed and we go into the eternity, the ages of the ages, are there any of those people left at all? That's when they're plucked up by the roots. Not just cut the top of the plant off so that it grows back. So what we would do if somebody comes in here exhibiting this, we'd pitch them right out the door, but the root still lives. And they go someplace else and sprout once again. But they have a comeuppance when they will be plucked up by the roots, and they'll never cause that sort of trouble again. Verse 13. This all makes sense if you read it and think about each clause in each sentence. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Have you seen that? Have you noticed, by the way, that most of the things that Jude is saying are actually mentioned somewhere else in the Bible? A lot of it in Peter's epistles. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. But the wicked are like the restless sea, like the sea when it cannot rest, casting up its mire. That's what they're like. The raging waves of the sea. Do they serve any good purpose? Well, they foam out their own shame. Wandering stars. That's an interesting phrase, wandering stars. What could that possibly mean?
Think of, I think nautical. The North Star was something that that people that sailed used as a beacon, and they always knew it was going to be true. It would always be there. It would be something that they could sail by.
Yes.
So if you're a wandering star, all you're going to do is mess up.
Yeah, you'll mess up navigation. They certainly do that for Christians, don't they? Wandering stars.
Yeah, that's an interesting term that I may not understand well enough.
Well, it's true. That's what they are. You need a tall ship and a star to steer by. Or so they say. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? See, they do have an ending when they're plucked up by the roots. This is their end. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And then when you get to verse number 14, he begins to describe something that happens before the flood. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam, and you know in the scriptures, seven has a particular meaning. Verse number 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of his saints. What was it that Enoch saw even from before the flood? That's part of it, yes.
When Christ actually touches ground again, I mean, if he's seeing 10,000 of saints, is he seeing...
He's looking forward through the mists of time all the way to the second coming of the Lord when we come with him.
Yeah.
Not in the rapture, but in the revelation. Yeah. Yes, he sees all the way through this. So what is Enoch saying about the antediluvian generation that he lived in? They're doomed. They're doomed. It got down to the place where Noah was the only one righteous left. It got down to one man. And by the way, that happens a couple of times in the scripture where the line of Christ gets down to one person. Happened with Judah and Tamar. Okay. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, of the wicked ones, because they were living in his age. They're doomed. And they were, by the flood. And the ones that are alive today are too. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Is there coming a time when this judgment that Enoch prophesied of is going to come to pass in the timeline of history? That's going to be a real problem for the Jews. But verse number 15 says to execute judgment upon all. A-L-L, all.
There's either judgment seat of Christ or there's great white throne judgment.
There you go, the great white throne judgment. You got to remember the judgment seat of Christ is the Bema seat for passing out rewards.
Right, but saved people are not. I mean, it says all.
Oh, yes, but he's
but
he's talking about the people that he's describing in this book, all of those. You have to be very careful always to pay attention to the context in which he's speaking. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. What do you think is going to transpire at the Great White Throne? Since people that stand before God in judgment at the Great White Throne are not going to be able to plead the blood of Christ. what's going to be their fallback position?
The devil needs to be too.
Of course, the devil's going to get a lot of play at that judgment seat. Sure. But all of the things that they did are going to come out, for the day will declare it, the scripture says. All of the ungodly things they ever said, it's all written down and recorded. And they're going to stand before God and have those things brought up against them, which they cannot deny. The defense rested before the judge appeared. And here it is. Of all the ungodly deeds they committed, of all their hard speeches, all this railing against God, all of those things are recorded. And it's each individual person that stands at this great white throne. That would seem like it would take a lot of time. God has his ways. Like they say in the world, every dog has his day. Every sinner is going to get his too. Because God is just. He's going to bring all these things out in a fair trial in his courtroom. And there's only one condition and only one punishment. They're all guilty. Do you think Satan's going to be there to represent them? No. Because it was by his devices that they're there in the first place. There's going to be nobody to stand as their daysman. So all they have is to offer up their good works. Do you think their good works are going to outdo their bad works when it all gets taken into account? I don't think so. And then in verse number 16, he goes on once again, describing this class of characters, these wreckers. These murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. What's this business with murmuring? What's murmuring? Did they all have heart murmurs? I have a heart murmur, but I found out if I clench down my throat really tight, it never comes out my mouth.
I think you can think back to the Old Testament again, back to the nation of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
Yes, indeed.
All they did is whine and complain and murmur about how they had it so much better in Egypt. When they whined and complained and wondered why God had them under subjection of the Egyptians...
They did. They murmured against Moses constantly. They murmured. They complained about everything. Well, so are these people that are loose in the world today. They're complaining about everything. They've got to get rid of you because you're exhaling carbon dioxide, which is a known cause of global warming. You see, it really is your fault. And you like to eat beef? Do you realize that ruminators constantly exude methane gas? That's another greenhouse gas. You've got to eat bugs. Well, you see all this stuff going on today. People are murmuring and complaining. Nothing's ever good enough. Nobody can say, praise the Lord, that we have all of the wonderful things that we have today. Nobody does a day's work anymore. If this generation had to live during the Depression in the 1930s, they wouldn't make it. They complain about everything, and they've got everything. The poorest people in this country have cars and television sets and air conditioning. Stuff that people in sub-Saharan Africa wouldn't even dare to dream about. And yet they're bigger complainers than they are. And this kind of stuff comes into the church. There's always this complaint of, oh, well, you know, our congregation, it isn't really on the stick about this or that. they aren't actually going in the way I think they should go. We should have more social functions. We should do this. We should do that. And they murmur and complain. But they walk after their own lusts, verse number 16. Walking after their own lusts. Now, how do people that walk after their own lusts affect the church? Little pause, so we... It really pays to think these things through, because sometimes this stuff is not apparent. You know, ordinarily we just look at everybody that's around us in the congregation and we never suspect a thing out of anybody. But it'll happen.
What? It could influence other people.
Oh, yeah. I should say that's what this is all about. They're walking after their own lusts. It's me, me, me. The things that I want, everybody in the congregation should want. I am the size that fits all. Everybody's got to do what I like. Everybody has to walk after my lusts. Forget about your lusts. Your lusts aren't important. It's my lusts that count. That's genuine godliness. That's what these people are like. Walking after their own lusts. And you knew, brother, that we'd have to bring sales into this. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You're a smart young person. You really need to buy off on this thing that I'm trying to sell you. This is going to be good for you. You don't even know you want this yet. But I figured out that you want this. That's why I'm building whatever it is that I'm building. They actually spiritually swindle you and leave you feeling like you got the best end of the bargain. That's pretty clever.
Yeah, at church, take my house of prayer and make it
a house of merchandise. Yeah, exactly. These are murmurers, verse 16 again, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admonition. In admiration, sorry, because of advantage, in order to get an advantage. Well, you're just the smartest person in the whole congregation. As a matter of fact, you're smart enough to buy into this stock dip I've got. Verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned, if you actually look at a lot of the phrases that Jude has in his epistle, you'll find out that Peter says the same thing. There's a strong similarity there. And so Jude brings that up. I'm not the only one that has this to say. There are others as well. And so you should listen. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Mockers in the last times. What do you think the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses really are? They mock Christians. They make mock. They think that Christians are stupid because Christians don't buy off on the fact that Jesus isn't really God. Well, they're just stupid, and their leaders are sleeping dogs that cannot bark. They mock us. Walking after their own ungodly lusts. Their own homemade religion. And everybody else ought to buy that. And if you don't, you're just stupid. What is the flock good for if it's not to fleece them? Well, and even in evangelical churches, this goes on. The leaders of the church practically turn everybody upside down at the door going out to shake them to see if there's any loose change they didn't get. Constantly begging for money. Well, I'll tell you this, if God puts his favor upon a ministry, the finances will be there, and you won't have to beg for it. But that's what this comes down to. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do